Let's seek the Lord, continuing in our prayers. Father, on the Friday that Jesus died, what we have sung and how we have exalted here today would be unimaginable. We gather here these 2,000 years hence, and we magnify our risen Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the songs that have been woven together here today and the truths that we have considered in your word, we gather this day to rejoice that Jesus is King. We remember that before his exaltation was his utter humiliation. And in that there is hope and life. You have faced deeper trials than we will ever face, Lord Jesus, and you have conquered. I pray that as we come before this text today, while we know the outcome, while we know these events, I pray that you would deepen us in our faith, in our recognition of the wonder that is ours in Christ. Spirit of God, teach us your word, convict of sin, draw to Christ those who do not now embrace him. We pray according to your sovereign purpose and ask, Lord, now that we would grow as we feed upon the word, that your church would be built up in the word. This is your design. May you bring about what we cannot in this time together. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. As the rays of the morning sun began to tinge the eastern horizon, Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, ready to perform his duties that day. Roman governors typically began their work days at 6 a.m. Don't feel sorry for them. Their duties usually ended around 10 or 11 a.m. And after that, Roman officers spent the rest of their days enjoying the luxurious ease and opulent privileges of imperial rulers. But on this fateful day, Pilate was destined not to enjoy his luxurious ease and still less his governing duties. During the previous night and briefly at dawn, the Jewish authorities had subjected Jesus to an illegal trial. They had found him guilty of blasphemy long ago, but now making that formal. They are hell-bent on executing Jesus, but they face two hurdles. The first hurdle is the popular support that Jesus has in the city. Just days ago, they had welcomed him with hosannas. The second problem is that they had no legal power to execute a criminal. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus. They wanted him dead, but they needed Pilate's help. They may have technically had the power to stone Jesus to death for blasphemy, but there were problems with that, going back to those Passover crowds who loved Jesus and may riot. Further, if the Romans executed Jesus, they knew this: they will crucify him. And if they crucify him, which we don't do and can't do, if the Romans crucify Jesus, this would prove to the nation God's curse upon him. Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. A hanged man is cursed by God. So having arrested Jesus with the aid of Judas Iscariot, the Jews now marched their captor to stand trial before Pilate, maneuvering to secure Jesus' execution. And they hope his execution in this way. If Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, then he is Israel's king. Old Testament prophecies regarding David's greater son would rule on the throne. We're all in play here. We saw in John chapter 1 in verse 49, some months ago, Nathanael answering Jesus, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." The book begins here with this theme of which we have sung so thoroughly here this morning. In John chapter 12, the next day, large crowds had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, so they took branches and palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." These Old Testament prophecies of this greater son of David, this is just days before. They're recognizing him and receiving him this way as the king. And John's account of Jesus' trial before Pilate lands heavy emphasis on this, that Jesus in his role as king, the Jews and Pilate concluding that Jesus is a throwaway king, a meaningless king, to be simply removed. As I said, the songs that we've sung today, the themes that we have worshiped around this morning would be unimaginable on this day. King? If anything, this is just a throwaway king. We see several scenes in the prosecution of Jesus now, chapter 18 and verse 28. The first, that the Jewish authorities speak for the prosecution. They state their case, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, and they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Jesus transferred from Caiaphas' palace, the high priest, to the Roman governor Pilate in his palace. His primary palace was on the sea in Caesarea. But during these great festivals, he would come down to Jerusalem, or up in elevation to Jerusalem, and would stay in a palace there. We don't know if that palace was Herod's palace or if it was the Antonia to the northwest of the temple complex. Either one, it was a luxurious place, and they come there to his residence. In any event, the irony here is thick, isn't it? They want Pilate's help to execute Jesus, but refuse to defile themselves by stepping into his home. They give scrupulous attention to their ritual purity so they can eat the Passover lamb as they seek to put to death the Lamb of God, thinking themselves righteous. They side with Satan. Verse 29, so Pilate went outside to them, because they won't come in, and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." A pretty weak statement for the prosecution. In their self-righteous arrogance, their charge is essentially, "Pilate, we would not waste your time if this was a good guy. This is a very bad dude. Trust us." Pilate is not buying what they're selling here, and so he pushes back. Pushing it back onto them, verse 31, he said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." He knows enough here, probably has received some documentation early that morning, and he knows this is a squabble between rabbis as far as he's concerned, so you take care of it. The Romans were known to give considerable freedom to local authorities to judge local matters, and that's what he does here. "You can deal with this guy. Why push him on me?" Well, here's why, verse 31. The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. We have condemned him. We just can't kill him. Only you can do that. So help us out here, Pilate." Verse 32, This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Just seems like they're working to kill him. Something much greater is taking place. In John chapter 12, 32 and following, Jesus said, "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. It will be a death in which he is lifted up. So the crowd answered him, "How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" It goes back to a fulfillment from the Old Testament. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he says, in John 3, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So drawing from Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9, and the serpent on the stake to which people looked for salvation is now fulfilled ultimately in Christ, who is lifted up, and as people look to him, they are saved. From every appearance, Jesus wields no control over this scene. He is the victim, but all along the Jews are actually orchestrating the fulfillment of Jesus' prophesied mission. He is actually in control. Pilate, in the next scene, examines Jesus, beginning in verse 33. "So Pilate entered the headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?'" It appears again the Jewish authorities had made some things clear to Pilate before Jesus appeared. But as he puts the question to Jesus, Jesus responds by putting Pilate on trial. Let's come to understand what you're saying as you ask this question. If Pilate asks a question himself, then the meaning is, are you a conspiring rebel against Caesar? What's the answer? Of course not. But if Pilate is parroting the Jewish leaders, then the question is more complicated and is actually this: are you the Messiah, King of Israel? The answer to that is yes. But Jesus subtly really puts the question here to Pilate, doesn't he? Though not stated underneath it all is, who do you think I am? What is your conclusion about me? He can't answer it straight because it can come from these different angles. And so Jesus says, where are you coming from? All Pilate can do is scoff. Verse 35, he answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" I think he's saying in part, I've got no time for foolish debates between Jewish rabbis, so let's cut to the chase. What's your crime? What have you done wrong? Jesus totally ignores the question, but imagine if it had been answered. What have you done? He'd healed the sick, cleansed lepers and restored the lame and gave sight to the blind and fed the masses and raised the dead and spoke for heaven. That's what he'd done. What had he done? He had lived a sinless life of exquisite beauty and fidelity to the Father. But Jesus hastens to disavow Pilate of the wrong conclusion regarding Jesus' kingdom in verse 36. He answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." Yes, he's a king, but of a different sort than Pilate could ever imagine. Jesus' kingdom is of another world, and if it were of this world, all kings have soldiers for security reasons, if not for aggressive reasons. And with the way that he has been attacked, his soldiers would fight for him. Where are they? There are none, for his kingdom is of another realm. Jesus had not come to capture governments. He had not come to force submission to his rule with military might. Verse 37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king." I think the sense of that, it's hard to know, but I think the sense of it is something like, you're the one putting it that way, but we are not entirely on the same page with our definitions. So he's not going to say, no, I'm not a king. We have sung of him as a king this morning. He was a king, but not according to Pilate's definition. So it's a hard thing to answer. But verse 37, continuing, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Not everyone who is of my realm in this area of the earth. Everyone who is a citizen of Israel, or Judea, or the like. I broker in truth. That's the essence of my kingdom, to bear witness to the truth. And all who hear the truth respond as my people. So yes, I'm a king, but not one of military conquest and political maneuverings. I'm a king that brokers in the truth. Verse 38, all Pilate can do is say, "What is truth?" How I wish he had stuck around for the answer. And oh, that Pilate had recognized that he was looking at the very personification of truth. "I am the truth," Jesus said in 14:6. Truth is everything that corresponds with reality. And the ultimate reality is God. And since Jesus was truth in flesh, then everything that Pilate ever wanted in life, in death, in eternity, every longing of soul was found in the man that was speaking to him. And I wonder if you're in Pilate's spot, where do you see it? How do you see it? Do you respond? Do you personally see it, that this is who he is, the one who personifies truth, that synchronizes our lives with the reality of God? We can live in the light of that truth, or we can live our own truth, as it's called, which is an utter disaster. Truth is not found within ourselves as we perceive it and as we define it. Truth comes from above. It comes from outside of us. It is that which corresponds to the ultimate reality. And it is embraced when we submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It is there in that truth that everything in our lives is synchronized to truth. But all Pilate can do is just offer a dismissive word. Who cares about that? The scene shifts back again to outdoors and the waiting Jewish leaders. Pilate labors to free an innocent defendant, beginning in the middle of verse 38. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. There's nothing that he's done wrong." This is the verdict. Jesus was never charged with wrongdoing in Rome's eyes. He was innocent, but as far as Pilate was concerned, he was also a throwaway king. He was a joke. That's all Pilate can think of. He did not want to crucify an innocent man, so he continues to negotiate with the Jewish leaders for Jesus' release. Verse 39, "But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover, so do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Elsewhere we read that Barabbas was guilty of insurrection and murder. This was a bad guy. But this is who the Jews want Pilate to release to them. Now Pilate knows they want him executed. Why would he release Jesus to them? He wants them to choose Jesus so they can do with him whatever they will. He really doesn't care. But irritated with the Jews, he pokes them in the eye by referring to Jesus as the King of the Jews. At this point, Pilate comes up with another plan. He's really getting desperate here to release Jesus, but nothing is working. Maybe this will work. Verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. It's a horrible word. Roman scourging was a brutal form of torture. Several leather thongs, strips were made into a whip, and those strips were embedded with sharp pieces of metal and bone. The point was to turn that person's back into pulp. There were reports of after flogging, seeing people's bones and organs. Many died while being so scourged. As we consider the Greek text and the accounts of Matthew and Mark, we see Jesus treated as a throwaway king. Verse 2, the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Putting that together, he's wearing a mock crown and a mock robe, and they put a reed as a scepter in his hand and then take it and use it to beat him on the head, and they spit upon him. It seems that Pilate hopes with this brutal treatment that it will satisfy Jesus' accusers, that Jesus would now stop whatever it was he was doing that was bugging them. Certainly now you'll see that this thing is over, right? So verse 4, he went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." There it is a second time. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. This is the man you want to kill? This is your king?" He taunts them. "Look at this pathetic creature. Your pathetic king, this beaten man. Come on, people, let him go. He's done nothing wrong but hurt your feelings." But behold the man says something very different to us, doesn't it? Behold the man. Here indeed stands the complete man, God in flesh, the new Adam, come to save the lost and conquer death. The man standing to take this abuse for the rescue of his people. Well, the Jews refuse to take Pilate's bait. He's doing all that he can to turn Jesus over to them. Verse 6, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's almost like they taste the blood. They see the blood on his body. They see him beaten to a pulp. And they just want it to be brought to its conclusion. "Lift him up. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." There it is a third time. He's innocent. There's no guilt that he has done. "So you take him and you crucify." He knows they can't do that. But he's desperately trying to free Jesus and push him off onto them. So maybe go find a remote place somewhere and do what you want with him. We might feel a tinge of pity for Pilate throughout all of this. He seems certainly to be the victim of circumstances on some level, but here it is that we see the evil of his heart. He's willing to hand over a man he knows is innocent to be murdered by a mob, as long as he's not on the hook for it. He has no problem suggesting an egregious miscarriage of justice as long as he can keep his hands clean and rid himself of this ordeal. So he declares Jesus innocent this third time. And then verse 7, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." And when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Just to pause here for a moment, Roman society was deeply superstitious. There were all types of stories of gods that had taken on human form and gods that had come and cohabited with humans and their offspring, their powerful people walking around pretending not to be who they were. This would have caused fear in any Roman's heart to hear the claim that he was a son of God. This backdrop then, along with the nightmares that his wife had, said, "Don't oppose this man. Don't have anything to do with him." All of this combining puts Pilate in a very fearful condition. He's spooked. And so he cross-examines Jesus now in this next scene, verse 9. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Pilate knows Jesus is from Galilee. He's wondering about this Son of God thing. Where are you from? Jesus doesn't answer because Pilate can't handle the truth. He wouldn't know what to do with it if Jesus began to tell him where he's from in truth. But his silence angers Pilate, who roars like a lion. "Don't you get it, man? I've had you flogged, and I can release you, and I can crucify you. What are you not understanding here about the authority that I have and the power dynamics?" Jesus doesn't hear a lion. He hears the whine of a kitten. Verse 11, Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." You're sinning as you allow yourself to be turned into a pawn of the Jews and to execute an innocent man. But Caiaphas, perhaps the Sanhedrin, and others are all the more guilty of abusing their power. At this point, Pilate became even more desperate. He wants nothing to do with Jesus, but he delivers him over to death. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, and here it is, they play their ultimate hand. "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." This is their final play, a final threat. They had reserved to defeat Pilate if he had proven uncooperative, and he has proven very uncooperative. "We are going to tell Caesar." What we know of Pilate's track record is he couldn't afford that. He'd messed up numerous times in his ruling, and Tiberius Caesar, hearing that he didn't deal with someone who claimed to be a king, in the words of the Jews, that was going to be disaster for him. His career couldn't afford such a report, even if it wasn't accurate. So verse 13, Pilate heard these words. He brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement, and in the Arabic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Here it is again. "Look at your king. See your king." So the big man takes his seat, looking more and more pathetic with each move. He repeats this taunt, which accomplishes nothing but to offend the Jewish leaders, and they burst out in angry reaction to this jab. "Behold your king." Verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" He pushes it right back at them, again this bitter taunt, essentially calling them losers and subjects of this throwaway king. And their response is absolutely chilling. The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Ironically, in just a matter of hours, these same men would be seated at a table or reclining at table with their families around, in this warm Passover meal, and these guys would recite this prayer. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Beside you, we have no king, redeemer, or savior. We have no liberator, deliverer, provider, none who takes pity in every time of distress and trouble. We have no king but you. I can't imagine they could even say those words without choking. Maybe they passed it on to one of the kids. We have no king but you. And here they are standing before Pilate, and they say, we have no king but Caesar. This is where deception and pride and selfishness and the opposite of truth takes you ultimately. So, verse 16, he delivered him over to them to be crucified. That doesn't mean they crucified him. It means that Pilate yielded to their will, not they to his. Last week, we talked about the ways in which John bypassed the agony of Christ in the garden on the night of his betrayal. Jesus knew that the other gospel authors had emphasized Christ's agony. Take this cup from me, nevertheless not my will but yours be done. We noted how John emphasized Jesus in control. He went out to meet the soldiers. He laid them flat. He went off with them, not running away, but submitting to this direction. It was Christ in control, though it looked like the exact opposite. In a very similar manner, here now in this narrative, John chooses to emphasize Jesus as king. Much of it is in mocking. Much of it is in humiliating speech. But notice it. Go back to 18:33. We find a reference to king or kingdom in verse 33. 36, again in 36, in 37, again in 37, in 39. We go to chapter 19 and verse 3 and verse 12 and verse 14 and verse 15 and verse 15 again. We have no king but Caesar. It's clear what John is doing. It's clear the emphasis that he is drawing. It's clear why we have so sung the songs that we have sung today. The narrative ends with the Jewish authorities claiming that there is no king but Caesar, rendering final their rejection of the kingdom and the kingly rule of Jesus the Messiah. For different reasons, but equally for the purposes of personal ambition, both Pilate and the Jewish authorities treated Jesus as a worthless, throwaway king, one humbled ultimately before their taunts. And from all appearances then, they were in absolute control, holding Jesus' life in their hands. But all along, Jesus was King of Kings. All along, ironically, his enemies served the purposes of Christ's kingdom in their plot to murder him. Their design, utter evil. God's design, through them, the redemption of the world. Peter in Acts 2 and verse 22 said Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He's offered up into the hands of evil men who murdered him. Driven by selfish ambition and murderous hearts, the chief priests and Pilate actually served the purposes of God. There is a sovereign God who is steering the pieces. Christ as king rules here in humility. He assured everyone in John chapter 10 this. He said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. It's not so much Jesus on trial here as it is Pilate and the Jewish authorities. Any moment he could walk away, any moment he can call legions of angels, but he submits to this humiliation so as to save his people. When he laid down his life to pay the penalty of our sin, he took it up again and conquered death as the king. And one day the risen Christ and Pilate will meet again. Pilate will not be on his bema. His judgment seat on that bema will be Christ as Lord of Lords. On the seat of the universe, on his judgment throne, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Pilate, these who have rejected him as Messiah, will stand before that throne, and so will you. If you have not come to embrace Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as your Savior from sin, the only answer is to go the opposite direction of what we've seen here, to repent of your sin, to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, to align your life with the truth. The ultimate truth is that Jesus did this in order to conquer death, in order to save his people from their sin. He reigns today as sovereign Lord, King of Kings. And the danger for anyone who has not come to embrace him is to dismiss the rule of Jesus over your soul so that you can rule your own soul on your own terms. This is how Pilate's operating. This is how these Jewish leaders are operating on our terms, the way we want it, what we're going to do. Such selfish ambition is aligned against the truth. And it's what led them to crucify Jesus and turn away from their soul's ultimate delight, the one that could bring them satisfaction and joy of heart they killed. So as one has said it so well, the first duty of every soul is to find its master. When we speak of Jesus as king, we mean that his word goes. And our gathering here, believers in Christ, in part today, is to say he is king. He is risen. He is Lord. He is coming again. He will put everything right. And one day this broken world will be synchronized with truth. Believer, by the grace of God alone, let us rejoice. We've entered the rest of knowing that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, in order to redeem us from the judgment that we deserve by dying in our place. He was lifted up that we might look to him in salvation, and he is now, this is the truth, King of Kings, wielding his lordship and rule over our lives, and this is our eternal delight, not to determine my own truth, not to run my own show, not to get my way by way of selfish ambition and manipulation, but to submit to Christ as Lord. This is our joy, and this is our strength. Father, I pray that you would continue to deepen us in that reality, in the reality of who Jesus is, what he has done, and how he suffered in our place. But Lord, today we look to these discussions, to this trial, and it is heavy and hard to see, for we know that our sin put Christ there. And yet, Lord, we see it through different eyes, for we rejoice that Christ is risen and that he now reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, always did. But now, Father, exalted to your right hand, He has conquered death and sin. So I pray that we would proclaim widely this message, and I pray that we would live it in our daily lives, rejoicing to know what Jesus has done. And we ask, Lord, for that one or those among us here today who are resistant to his reign, Lord, help them to know the comfort of it, the beauty of it, the rightness of it, and to let go of self and sin, turning to embrace Christ as Savior. We pray to this end for the glory of your name. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.